Thank you, Gigi, very much indeed for that reading. It comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through to 3, verse 6. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, please, with this long passage that's quite deep and complicated, we're asking that you would help us to be able to receive and understand what you're teaching us from it, that we might be strengthened and encouraged to live for Christ 24/7. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you or I were going to belong to a club or be a supporter of a sport or be part of a religion, it's probably true that we would rather be part of something successful. We'd rather follow a big sporting star whom the world recognised and respected as being talented. We'd be sort of less happy about being associated with something that is despised and rejected. We would feel a bit ashamed about admitting that we supported Bury or Bolton Wanderers or something. You know, whereas Manchester United or even Chelsea or something, you might think, yeah, okay, you know, I'm happy to be associated with that. But I'm a bit ashamed about being associated with something small, something that the rest of the world is not keen on. And the people to whom the author of this letter is writing were probably Jews who had become Christians, but they're now under pressure to revert to Judaism. They wanted success and respect for their religion, not something that was small and insignificant. And they would say things like, well, surely if God is going to come to earth, he's going to come as a being that is grander than the angels. Angels, after all, spiritual beings, very important. Surely God is grander than they are, so if he's going to come, he's going to be bigger than the angels. He's going to be more immediately, obviously, divine. The angels would be his servants. And everyone would see the greatness of this God who has come to earth and would... I'm going the wrong way. There we go. That they would see, everyone would see this greatness and they would respect him and they would honour those who follow him. Now, you might be saying, well, no, I don't think about that sort of thing. I'm very happy to be a Christian just to be following Jesus. But just think for a moment, we have 2,000 years of heritage, which the first readers of this letter didn't have. Think about, for example, our church buildings. They tend to be stunning statements about the splendor and power of God. And those who attend that church or that cathedral bask in some of the reflected glory. You know, I'm doing a great thing because I'm in St. Peter's in Rome, or I'm in Westminster Abbey, or I'm in St. Paul's Cathedral, you know, and I'm part of the team, or I'm part of that congregation. And we can sort of feel that there is a measure of, yeah, well, part of something that's important and significant. Those converted Jews in the first century were struggling to understand why the God they worshipped in Jesus was a man, and a man who suffered, who was rejected by the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities of his day, and worse than anything, was executed as a criminal. There was little reflected glory in following someone like that. The temptation to be ashamed was very strong. And particularly true in these early days of Christianity, when there was no Christian heritage, no church buildings, and actual persecution rather than respect from surrounding neighbors. Judaism had hundreds of years of history, had a temple and priests and sacrifices and Moses and the law given to Moses by the angels. So the writer wants to answer the question of why God coming to earth had to be as a human being, and as a human being who suffered a horrible death as a condemned criminal exposed to public ridicule. And so I thought that I would encourage all of us. I don't want you to get scared, but I'm going to put my thinking cap on, and we have to do the same thing, all of us. And so it's worth getting your reading glasses out, because you're going to need to have a look at the scriptures themselves and actually just see how we're going. And my first heading for the talk is Jesus had to suffer and die. Jesus had to suffer and die. Let's come back to the detail of the text. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 5. And I have a Snickers bar question. What is the writer speaking about? You can always answer questions like this directly from the text. So what is the writer speaking about? Chapter 2 and verse 5. Who's going to be going for the first Snickers bar? What is the writer speaking about? He tells us in chapter 2, verse 5. Roz. He's speaking about the coming world. So immediately we're to not be stuck in thinking about this world and our immediate problems and all of that sort of stuff. He's talking about the coming world. And what does that mean, do you suppose, the coming world? Anybody going to have a go for a Mars bar? Or a Snickers bar, actually? New heaven and a new earth, absolutely. Okay. John, you had a hand up.
Yeah, coming of the Lord again.
The coming of the Lord again, okay. So, we're talking immediately about something outside time. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago I was looking at a timeline, and I had the timeline running right through the centre of a rugby ball. The rugby ball, it wholly enclosing the timeline, is God. And that's a bit like, you know, the whole of beginning at the beginning of creation and the ending with the return of Christ. God is bigger and beyond and around all of that. He is outside time, before time and now is and will be after time as we understand it. And the coming world will be the new heavens and the new earth, signaled by the return of the Lord Jesus. And what we're told, so that's what he's thinking about. And we need to get, so immediately we're thinking spiritually, we're thinking end times, we're thinking beyond this world. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying that that new world is not subjected to angels. It's not that angels are going to be in charge in that coming world. And then he quotes from Psalm 8. And what is said here, picking up ideas that are there in Genesis, that God intended human beings to have dominion over the earth, meaning that they were in charge of it, they were stewards of it, they were to... we're going to be able to be caretakers of the earth. But Adam and Eve, as we know, fell in the garden. They rebelled against God and evil triumphed. And so that's why if you now look at verse 8, the second half, now in subjecting all things to them, human beings, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them. So if you look around the world, we see that in many ways it's out of control. There is evil going on, and human beings are not able to be in control. So the understanding that God, the first man, Adam, fell, he rebelled against God. And what is now happening is that God is sending the second Adam, another human being, someone who was made human, therefore in the sort of spiritual pecking order lower than the angels, but has now been crowned with glory and honor in verse 9, you will see. And that individual is the one who has fulfilled God's original intention for all of humanity. So the first Adam rebelled and died, and the result is the mess in the world that we see. The second Adam, like him in the sense that he was human, had to die in order to take the punishment that sin and rebellion deserved, and has now been crowned with glory and honor. So Jesus went to the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, it seemed that the devil had won. But Jesus was raised on the third day. We know that we're always Easter people. And he's now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Majesty. We saw that last week in chapter 1 and verse 3, when it says, when he, that was Jesus, had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, symbolizing that it's a completed work. He's in the place of honor. That is where Jesus now is, crowned with glory and honor. So he's talking about the coming world. He's talking about beyond time. And what he's saying is that Jesus has entered our world at a moment in real time, that he suffered and was raised and is now glorified. That these are all familiar topics. We sort of know this, but it's important. You put yourself back in the area where the Jews, with these Jews who'd been converted, no Christian heritage, they needed to be reminded of what Jesus had done, because frankly it looked as though he was a failure. He was only human, not an angel. He'd been killed in an appalling way. The Jews at the time in Jerusalem had refused to recognize him. The Roman authorities had gone along with his death. How could you possibly say that that's victory? But in the spiritual realm, beyond and outside time, Jesus, through his death, is now glorified and seated at God's right hand. And if we come on in verse 9, you'll see, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, in other words, he became human, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, it was God's grace, it was God's plan, it was God's gift, it was his plan from the very beginning for salvation, that on the cross, Jesus suffered the horror of separation from God, of being forsaken. Let's turn back to Psalm 22. I haven't got a page number for Psalm 22 in the church Bibles, but the Psalms are pretty much in the middle of the Bible. 511. Okay. If you look at the beginning, I mean, Psalm 22 is a quite extraordinary psalm. Because if you read it and we reflect, the parallels between someone being crucified, and the Lord, in particular the Lord Jesus being crucified, and the experience that the psalmist seems to be undergoing is extraordinary. But it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? And that's the understanding. Of course, we remember that Jesus himself on the cross spoke the same word, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that understanding was that for the first time in all eternity, the fellowship between the Father and the Son was separated. And in a sense, that is exactly what hell is going to be. That's what judgment is going to involve. We had Anne speaking to us today about that we were people of light. We were fashioned in the light of God's love. Now, if therefore we are separated and forsaken by God, then it's only darkness and death that remains. Separation from God is really what hell is going to be about. It's going to be the place where there is no God, and therefore no life and no joy and no fellowship and no friends. You know, the classic stories of people who say, well, I quite fancy going to hell. All my friends are going to be there. You don't realize that friendship is a gift of God. It's not something that happens. Actually, all that you'd have in heaven, in hell, if you do have other people around at all, they'll be snarling and nasty and out to do one another down and all the horrible things. That there certainly won't be friendship. But basically, it is a picture of separation. And yet what we are told, coming back to the Hebrews passage, what we are told is that, end of verse 9, by the grace of God, in other words, it was God's plan, God's gift, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, Jesus took something, the separation from God, the God-forsakenness, which was the result of judgment against sin. Jesus took that in order really that we don't have to take it. He tasted death, so we don't have to. Now, obviously, he's talking about spiritual death, not physical death, but he tasted death for everyone so that we need never experience the spiritual horrors of death. So the writer is saying Jesus had to die. Then secondly, he's saying Jesus had to be fully human, not just another spiritual being like an angel. And this is particularly chapter 2 and verses 10 to 18. Another Snickers bar question, someone who hasn't answered one yet. What is God doing? If you look at verse 10, what is God doing in verse 10? Very important that we get that this is what God's about. What is God doing? So I hear some muttering, but no one's really being brave enough to have a go. He's bringing many to glory. So that's what God's about. He's bringing many people. The original Greek says many sons to glory, but of course, because we tend to be so gender specific these days, that we think, well, that means he's not bringing daughters. And so our version has, he's bringing many. He's bringing many people, many children to glory. Looking at verse 10 again, a little bit further on, what is Jesus' role in all of this? What is Jesus' role? Looking at chapter 10, second half of chapter, verse 10. Francis has got his hand up before you started muttering, so let's go for Francis. Yep.
He's the pioneer.
He's the pioneer. What does a pioneer mean? Go on then, Daniel. You can have one too.
Thank you.
A pathfinder. Okay, the pioneer is the He's the one who's going through first. So he's the one who's blazing the trail, if you like. In that sense, he's the pioneer of what? Pioneer of our salvation, of the salvation of the many children that God is bringing to glory. Let me read verse 10 again. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, so suddenly, you know, we're way into cosmic time. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus had to suffer, as we've already seen, because that was the only way that the sin could be punished. And so he's the author, he's the pioneer of salvation, and it was always God's plan to bring many to salvation, and Jesus is the pioneer, he's the trailblazer, he takes the punishment that our sin deserves. And then if you look at verses 14 and 15, a little bit further on, where these are more quotes from Psalm 22 in verse 12, and then a couple of other quotes from different places, the idea being that he's the elder brother of a big family. He's fully human. He's fully flesh and blood. He's got to be the same as us. And then that's reinforced in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, he himself likewise shared the same things, the flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So the result of what Jesus did on the cross is the destruction of the one who has the power of death, the destruction of the devil. So again, immediately we're in the spiritual realm. Now we know, of course we know, we've been thinking about this a lot this morning, that the enemy is still powerful in a fallen world. I was teaching on Friday about the temptations of Jesus at the school from Luke's gospel. And the enemy takes Jesus up onto a high mountain and says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world because they're mine. And I can give them to whom I please, if only you'll worship me. And so we get that understanding that the devil has got enormous power in this world. He's defeated now by Jesus on the cross, but in a sense our responsibility is to enforce that victory against him, and he is still fighting back. Ultimately, he's lost, but in the short term, he's still powerful. But the consequence of all this is If you look at verse 15, if the one who has the power of death, that would be really, the power of death would mean the spiritual separation that comes as a result of judgment. It's not physical death as such, but it is coming to judgment and being separated from God. That is, in a sense, the power of death. That is the sting of death, to use some of the Pauline language. Jesus has come so that through death, meaning the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and verse 15, free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And it might be that people today are scared about dying. You know, the old joke, it's the one inevitable... Well, there are two things that are absolutely inevitable about life, death and taxes. We all know in our heads, but God doesn't want us to be full of fear about death. Or particularly not full of fear about what's going to happen after death. He wants us to be confident about what's going to happen after the process of dying. Yeah, no, you know, I can't remember which actor it was who said he didn't want to be there at the time. That was the general principle about death. The process of dying, not fun. But far more scary is what's going to happen afterwards. And the whole point of Jesus coming is that we should be set free of being frightened of those things. And that fear can feel like a slavery. It can feel like being chained up because we are so scared about what's going to happen afterwards. And there's a lovely story that's told. I tried to look it up and I couldn't actually find it, but there's a story that's told. There was a man called Henry Venn who was one of the Clapham, the time of Wilberforce and things. Holy Trinity Clapham was a great centre of people wanting to take the Bible really seriously and speak about Christian stuff a lot. And Wilberforce was part of that and the whole sort of movement to anti-slavery and stuff. And one of the pastors who was there for a while was a man called Henry Venn. And the story is told that he got to the end of his life. And he was told by his doctors and his family and things, well, you know, Henry, you've got to prepare yourself for death. And the rumour is that he got so excited at the thought of seeing the Lord Jesus, he rallied and lasted for another fortnight. Now, do you see how powerful that is? He's absolutely confident that he's about to see the Lord Jesus, and that is so exciting that he's saying, God, tremendous. And I just want to have you glance at the blue orders of service and look at the last hymn, the concluding praise. It's it's a Hillsong song. It's relatively new. I'm not sure how often we've sung it before. I think we probably have sung it a time or two here. But look at the story. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Saviour on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears. They laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. And then there's a great chorus of praising God and the response that we make. And then next verse, then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. O trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. He shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. So this is somebody who absolutely understands what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, the necessity of Jesus to be fully human so that he's like us, can experience death with us, can take the punishment that we deserve. It's absolutely essential that he does die because he needs to be paying the price for sin. And now he is setting us free from the fear of what will happen after death, because it will all be focused onto the Lord Jesus. And what's our response to all of this? Well, that's what chapter 3 and the first six verses are about. If you look at verse 1, therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, understanding again that it's always about, his eyes are fixed on the spiritual and beyond time, more than just our immediate. Of course, there's lots of stuff in the Bible about how to live in the immediate here and now, but we need to get our thinking straight about the eternal. Partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him. Just consider that Jesus was faithful. In other words, he was obedient, even though for him it involved Gethsemane and Calvary and crucifixion and death. He was obedient. He was faithful to what God had told him to do. And so for us, he is an example of obedience, and yet when we consider him, we're to remember that that was effective for us. There's nothing more that's needed. There's one sacrifice made once for us. And it's worth just in passing reminding ourselves that we don't actually have priests in the Christian church. I know that the Church of England and a number of the other old established churches uses that word. But we don't offer sacrifices again, and that's what priests do. Priests will kill something, and it's offered in sacrifice, and it becomes the priest is the sort of intermediary between God and people. And the one sacrifice has already been made on our behalf. The Lord Jesus himself was priest and victim. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the only priest, he's the only one offering a sacrifice. And so what we do at communion is that we share a meal remembering what Jesus did back there. It's not that we're offering something again, it's remembering what Jesus did that first Good Friday. So it was a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice made once for all. And then the other great thing that we're to see in terms of application, we're thinking about, we're considering, we're really working on remembering what Jesus did and believing it and taking it as an example of obedience. But then, verse 6, Christ, however, was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold firm the confidence and the pride that belong to hope. We have a hope for the future. It rests entirely on Jesus and what Jesus has done. And we can have confidence in the future because of what Jesus has done. Our hope for the future is to be a confident hope resting on what Jesus has done. And we are the people for whom he has done it. That's the idea of being his house. But holding firm the confidence that belongs to hope, it rests on Jesus and not on us. But I was just really struck how strange it is to have the pride that belong to hope. The end of verse 6 in chapter 3. And far from being ashamed of Jesus, because he seems to be so feeble and so frail and just a man, and he's born in a stable, and he lives in a sort of unimportant part of the world at a strange time, and then he raises up, and he's only around for 3 years, and then he's killed as a criminal. There's an awful lot that sort of doesn't look very impressive. And the temptation to be ashamed of him is obviously quite great, and that seems to be something that these first readers of the letter are experiencing. But here is the writer saying, we have pride in what Jesus has done, because he is the one who has defeated the enemy. He is the one who has been glorified through his suffering. He is the one who is now, far from being someone that we should be ashamed of, he is a source of pride. It's part of our confidence in what Jesus has done. So Jesus had to die. There's no other way that the sacrifice could be made. So the cross is something to be gloried in and rejoiced over, even if it doesn't look impressive. He had to be a human being. He had to be flesh and blood, just like other people. He couldn't have been an angel and did what he did. He's got to be a child, born as a baby and then grow as a man. He's got to be flesh and blood, just the same as us. And the response is that we need to be to consider that and to be confident about what he has done and rejoice in that, to know who we are, that we are God's house. We are part of the people who are included in the work that he has done. If we hold firm against all the assaults and temptations, and you know, things can get in the way, we can have difficulties and we can have troubles and we can have diagnoses that we don't want, and we can be scared thinking of the process of dying, we don't want to do that. All sorts of things can come our way that the enemy will lie to us and make us think we're going to lose confidence in what God has done in Jesus. And the call to us is to consider Jesus and think carefully what he has done, how he was obedient, and then hold firm to the hope that we have. I haven't checked the Greek word, but sometimes it's the same word as if you would use if you were ever on a boat, on a cross-channel ferry or something smaller, and the swell gets up a little bit. What you absolutely do is hold to the guardrail. No, you don't want to let go because you might fall over, you might fall over overboard. You hold on tightly. Well, it's the same idea. All the different buffetings that are coming because of life and its struggles, we're holding firmly to the confidence that we have in the hope that comes through what Jesus has done. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we do thank you again for this message. Yes, it is. It's quite dense. It needs some thinking about. But I really pray that you would help us to grasp the essentials. That the writer is reminding us that Jesus really did need to be a human being. He really did need to die. And the consequence is that we are set free from our fear of death. Because Jesus has tasted death on our behalf. He's tasted the forsakenness and the judgment that would otherwise be due to us. Father, I pray so much that you would help us to be confident in these things. Help us to understand the implications and the hope that we have so that we're able to be transformed people, part of the family of God, part of that house that the Lord Jesus is building. And Father, thank you for this reminder that it's always been your purpose to bring many children to glory. That's always been what you're about. And Father, thank you that in your grace and your love and your mercy, you've reached down. You've helped us to begin to grasp hold of these things. And I pray that you would help us to hold firm the confidence and the pride that belong to the hope that we have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.